1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we prepare our hearts for the partaking of the elements. First Corinthians chapter 2. I want to, let's read the first five verses, follow along as I read. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you be with us tonight as we partake of the element together as a result of your command to us to do this in remembrance of you. So Lord, as we prepare with this message, we pray that you would help us to, again, always be attentive, not distracted, focus, and Lord, help us to be able to see you in your glory, in your power, in your majesty. We pray for sweetness and edification and encouragement, comfort that is meant to be when we, by faith, partake of the elements with you, spiritually present. Father, we pray that you guide and lead, encourage, and Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am basically zeroing in on verse 2. For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We live in a day because of the political climate where the world is trying to break down our country, and they're using all kinds of identities to grant them protection under the law, even though they're vile and abomination in a lot of ways to our great and holy God. But when it comes to us as Christians, our identity is real simple. We belong to Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not a so-and-so Christian, and you have to put a little phrase in front. No, we are followers of Jesus Christ, period. So we need to understand that. And yet when we go through Scripture, we're constantly emerging from the text all kinds of different ways how He is to us. He is many things to us. Let me lift a few, and some you will be able to come up with. But this is just a casual glance in the Scripture of what Christ did to us. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the blessed and the only potentate. He said, I am the bread of life. He is the sheep shepherd, the sheep cornerstone, Christ the Lord. He is the Son of God. He declared that He was the door. He is called Emmanuel, friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Friend of sinners. God manifest in the flesh. God our Savior, Lord of lords and King of kings. He's called the Lamb of God. He is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the true light. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is our Passover. He's called the Prince of Peace. He is the Redeemer. He is the resurrection and the life. He is, out of Isaiah 53, the righteous servant, chief shepherd, good shepherd. I am the true vine, the word of life. And the list goes on. But I want you to notice again the verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. What is interesting, the Puritan called Paul as a know-nothing apostle. And it was based on this verse because he claimed to know nothing except Jesus Christ. So it was a great term of endearment that he was an apostle that always talked about Jesus Christ wherever he went. He was determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. He never ignored the fact that he not only brought in his person, but he also brought in the necessity of his work and how it applied to every man, woman, and child that ever was born in this world. The word determined, it's not a word of determination. It is a word here which I have decided, I have preferred, I have selected. So he had determined to know nothing. He had decided that this is the thing that is the front and center, highest, most important. When you put all things away, this is where it ends up. None others but Christ, or none but Christ. And we as Christians need to, sometimes we wrestle and we love theology and we love to talk about teaching in our great faith, and we should, but at the end of the day, that all theology, all doctrine, all teaching should always lead to a doxology of the worship of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When it comes to Paul, when he waxed eloquent regarding the person of Christ, probably nowhere in all of Scripture did he wax more eloquently than in Colossians chapter 1, which reads as follows, Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that were on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominion or principality or power, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have preeminence. And here we see and recognize, and you can't go through any of the epistles of Paul and without him constantly talking about Jesus Christ. For my goodness, he didn't even have a problem with people who preach Christ with a bad attitude or with contention based on Philippians, where he said, I just glory the fact that he's being declared. He loved Christ. He loved and adored and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious person and all that he is. But that wasn't his only focus. Again, notice the text, verse 2. For I determined to know not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was his person and his work on the cross. Everywhere Paul went and every person he talked to early on, it was about Christ and his work for sinners. He was constantly thinking and reflecting and meditating and praying and serving and living for Christ. Christ with everything. And beloved, we need to certainly get a hold of this spirit of the Apostle Paul as we ponder and reflect upon in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And I don't think probably if there is ever a place you single out a case study of Paul doing this in practice, it probably would be nowhere better than when he was in Athens in Acts 17. Turn with me to Acts 17. I could read, there's a lot of scripture here, but it's better that we see it with our own eyes. But here you see the Apostle Paul, and I love how it starts in verse 16. Clearly, if you read up prior to that, it's talking about he was going to be waiting a while for waiting for Silas and Timothy. In verse 16, it said this, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Why do you think he was provoked or agitated or irritated? It was because Christ wasn't exalted. He saw them given over to idolatry, who the only person, anybody worthy of that kind of worship is Jesus Christ. So what did that do? Did he just simply passively allow it to agitate his spirit? No. It put him to action. Verse 17, Therefore, because of being provoked in his spirit, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul set out to talk about Christ. He goes first and foremost to the synagogue to show from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah, and to the Gentile worshipers. And then when that was done, he went out into the marketplace to talk to Gentiles all over. While he was doing that, verse 18, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they're clear what he's talking about. Jesus and his resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So we have here is Paul is accommodating them gladly. He's not worried about what to say because he knows nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wherever he goes, it's applicable. It's relevant. It never loses its relevancy. The world may say that. They even, what did this babbler want to say? Let him bring this new teaching. Let's hear what he has to say. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I had passed through and considered the object of your worship. I have found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. What a clever, ingenious way to open up the conversation. You worship, but you don't know him. Let me tell you who he is. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hand, nor does he worship with men's hand as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now jump down to verse 30, bring it to an end. He kind of wrapped it up by saying this in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Clearly the method of Christ and him crucified, Christ and his resurrection, and he started with the creation and moved it right to this very point. I do not believe we got the entirety of his message, but we have what God wanted us to have. But clearly it says in verse 31, because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he had ordained. He had given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So it's very clear who Paul is talking about. Because there's none other that had been risen from the dead or in the message of Paul that rose from the dead than Jesus Christ. And yet the moment that teaching and they began to understand and heard of the resurrection in verse 32 of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. It's almost like they said, this is enough. Others mocked him. Now that shouldn't surprise you. Unregenerate people are going to mock the message. They're going to laugh at it. It makes no sense to a depraved mind. It makes no sense to an unregenerate mind, unaided by the Spirit of God to shed light and bring that saving grace and knowledge of the gospel to their minds. But Paul preached anyway because we all have been commissioned and commanded to go and declare Christ and Him crucified. So what did Paul do in verse 33? So Paul departed from among them. He didn't say, hey, just a minute now, you need to listen to me. You know, what I have to say is more important than anything you guys are babbling about. He doesn't go there. Because he knows the Spirit of God has to do the work. And he works as he sovereignly chooses to. And the question is, did he at this time? Next verse. However, some men joined him and believed. We don't know how many. That didn't matter, but there was enough that they came to know by saving faith, Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this text, Paul exemplify his entire life's ministry, what he does wherever he goes. He goes in and he tried to put a foothold into a place by going to the synagogue, if there's a synagogue. If not, we see he goes to the marketplace. And he was invited to speak. God opened the door. They invited him to speak. He didn't push his way to. They invited him. God opportunities, gospel opportunities. And he went with it. Now, when Paul started this whole section in 1 Corinthians, turn back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said this to the Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, he didn't try to come with a spirit of eloquence, the spirit of Mr. Worldly Wise Men used in Pilgrim's Progress. He came in very plain, simple, straightforward speech. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what he was determined to do. This is what he had selected and chosen and decided. This is the most important thing that's needful. You can see throughout this passage in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians that Paul is making it clear of the mystery of the gospel that can only be revealed by the Spirit of God. John Wall, a great Puritan, who I copied his title of his book, None But Christ, for my message tonight, he said this, quote, you preach yourself, but I preach Jesus Christ. You preach for display to get applause from men, but I preach for edification to bring souls to Christ. And here it is that you preach with puffed up eloquence, high flown phrases, and swelling words of vanity. But I preach in the plain evidence of the Spirit because I desire to know nothing, that is to preach nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. End quote. Very simple and very straightforward. This doesn't mean that Paul condemns all knowledge and human learning in other areas. My goodness, the man was more than capable of having a discussion pretty much on anything. We can see it from his writings. We can extremely knowledgeable. But the knowledge of the crucified is more important, more needful, more exalted than any knowledge in the world. And we need to come to understand that. You might ask, why is it the most important and exalted? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Back up to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 22 through 24. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, the stumbling block, and to the Greek, foolishness. Now notice what he said. He said, here's what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for signs. The Greeks, they're so caught up in philosophical wranglings and discussion. They love to have all kinds of wrangling of ideologies. So did Paul dance away from that or feed into that? No. He hit them straight on, knowing that his message is going to be a major problem in both camps. Clearly, he said in verse 23, preaching Christ, it will be a stumbling block to the Jews. They're going to really struggle with it. They want a sign. Give it the sign. I preach Christ and him crucified. That's the message. They're going to stumble. The Greek, they're going to say, this is stupid. Foolishness. Foolhardy. My goodness, that's why they call him the babbler. That shouldn't intimidate us. We should anticipate it and expect it. The point is that we need to be as faithful in declaring Christ and him crucified as Paul was in any context, because the message they need is not for us to dance around in a certain way and contextualize it in a certain way so they can grasp it, because we're not dependent upon our skill to get into their cranium. We're dependent upon the truth of God being applied by the Spirit, going right straight to the soul. That's what we depend on. That's what we lean on. That's what we pray for. The convicting work of the Spirit, the drawing of the Spirit, the regenerative work of the Spirit. It's not the best we can do, beloved, it's to the ears. And when they do hear the truth, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greek, to the Gentile. But I didn't answer the question, why is it the most important message? Next verse. But those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. One of the things about preaching Christ and him crucified, it made it clear to those who believe that he is indeed the power of God unto salvation. He is indeed the wisdom of God. And in John 17, verse 3, it said this, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to whom you sent. Knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified experientially is eternal life, beloved. There's a lot of knowledge that can damn souls. There's a lot of knowledge that can't help a soul a lick. But there's only one knowledge that can save a soul from their sin. And their sin debt is Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Even Paul in Galatians chapter 6, I've always loved it, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast. He said, God forbid should I ever brag. I should not brag. I should not be a braggadocious type of person, constantly draw attention to myself. But he made one exception. One exception. He said this, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. Beloved, we see here the glory of and the beauty and the excellency of Jesus Christ. But we also need to see the beauty and the glory and the excellency of the crucified Lord. It was his crucifixion that saved us. It was his crucifixion that sealed the deal, so to speak. And here lies why we partake of the elements, to do it in remembrance of him and what he had done. So, beloved, this message is important. We need to be enamored with Christ because of what he did. We must never, ever cease preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's not about at the beginning of our journey of salvation, at salvation. It happens to be throughout, because we must ever and forever be grateful and thankful, considering the alternative had it not happened. Had we not met him, had he not drew us to himself, where would you be tonight if it wasn't for grace? Be a scary thought. Thankfully, many of us have been in the journey long enough, we wouldn't even know what that would be like. But in a sense, we should know, if we have a continue of what we're learning from Sunday school. When you walk in holiness and you learn more of the holiness of God, you see more of your defilement. And that never changes, no matter how much you grow and mature as a Christian, because he constantly reveals in the dark recesses of our soul things that we need to mortify and put to death. And every one of those things he brings up was worthy of eternal damnation. And yet, by his grace, now you can see and be grateful for a man like Paul. I know nothing. Here he's talking about it to the most carnal, backslidden church in the New Testament. He knows where to start with them. Square one. And the truth is, he should start every church with square one. And that's what he did. Why did he write the Colossians? We just got done with that study. There was a heresy going on that lowered the glory of Christ. He said, enough of this. We're going to deal with it. Here lies that exalted portion that I read. Another place where he combined both the person and his work together in a very eloquent way was in Philippians chapter 3 while he was in prison. Verse 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost. Notice what he said. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He sees knowing Christ and knowing him as excellence in knowledge. This is not an ignorant man. This is not a dummy. This guy is a very intelligent man, very savvy man. And yet he understands what is important and what is not. And he called knowing Christ the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now he's talking about his work. First he talked about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and his person. Then he goes in, I found and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which it brought, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here lies that verse right there, those lines right there, what the whole Reformation battle was all about. Sola fide, faith alone. In solo Christos, Christ alone. Solo gratias, grace alone. Not having my own righteousness, which comes by the keeping of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And in the cross, beloved, not only do we see it as the power of God, do we see it as the wisdom of God, eternal life. The most popular verse in all of Scripture to the law that dwelleth to the believer, John 3:16. It is a display of the love of God. God, Christ crucified, displays Christ's love for his own in a profound way. Take comfort, beloved. Doesn't matter what the world does to us. Doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. He thinks we're dear. He thinks and has called us beloved within him. We are accepted in the beloved, just like he is accepted by the Father. My goodness. We don't deserve that. We've been adopted into the family. Not only have we been forgiven, my goodness, he's done everything that we need. And yet, why do we not have him on our lips more often and our thoughts more often? Why do we not serve him more diligently, more faithfully, more consistently than we do? Oh, beloved, none but Christ. None but Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray that you would help us as we partake of the elements together tonight. May we think much of you, not only tonight, not only as we prepare for tonight, but all the time. May we, when we search the scriptures, when we read them, when we study them, may we always see Christ and him crucified. We see the story of redemption all throughout, explicitly or implicitly, in shadows, in types, and in reality. And yet, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who does not know our Lord Jesus Christ, may they realize their only hope for salvation, forgiveness, it is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. His work on the cross is the only thing that you accept in return for reconciliation. Oh, that they would see their need, their sin, their debt. They have sinned against you. Oh God, help us to pray for those outside the fold, that they come under the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.